We get to study a parable today. It's one of the most basic parables that Jesus shares. Perhaps you could call it a foundational parable. In the title of the message this morning, I called it the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, though that we want to fine-tune that a little bit. It's found in the text that we will be studying, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And so please turn in the Bible to that particular selection, and we'll read three different sections and talk about each one separately this morning as we work our way through. This parable is found in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, and so it is widely read and widely known. Luke has just a couple of small notes or entrances that he tweaks just a little bit in this, and we'll be taking a note of a couple of these as we go through. But I wanted to start first with you by reading the first section and then thinking about what a proper title for this parable would be. And so let me read first verses 5 through 8. This is Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 4, 4 through 8. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. And he said, the sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, in this parable, we find at the beginning in the first verse that there is a sower, and that there is seed, and that there is soil. And so, we think, okay, now what is this parable really about? Typically, a parable has one key point. It doesn't have many key points, it has one. But now we're going to think about sowers and seeds and soils. And so which one is it? Well, I've given three titles here, and I'll let you fill in the blanks on these. But first of all, my first title would be this, the parable of the sloppy sower. The parable of the sloppy sower. This guy needed better aim. He was chucking seed all different directions, and it went just anywhere and everywhere. He could have been so much more efficient, so much more frugal, if he would have aimed his seed only at the good soil. But he didn't. It just seemed like he scattered and broadcast that seed in every single direction, whether it would fall on suitable places or unsuitable. And that's not what this parable is about. Once we move on past this point, it will identify the sower, at least in some measure later on. But it's not really about the performance of the sower. That's not what we study in this parable. I think there's some application for us here, but it's secondary. And there are other passages of Scripture that tell us more clearly how it is that we should sow. Other than this, that the sower, as indiscriminate as he was extravagant. He sowed seed as though it would never run out. He sowed it as though it were not a scarce commodity, but something that could just be broadcast freely. And I think that we should have more of that attitude towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, as instead of treating it as though it's so scarce that it has to be measured out and parceled. So that's the first now discarded title, okay? The second one is the parable of the sad seeds. The parable of the sad seeds. And why are these seeds sad? Well, they're sad because so few of them come to full life, come to any kind of maturity. There's so few of them that actually come to a point in their life cycle where they produce fruit. And so many of them, it seems like, must just be sad. You, knowing this parable already, because there's scarcely no one who hasn't heard it already, know what this is applied to. And so we're tested by this a little bit, because over in Isaiah chapter 55, that the word of God will not return void. That is, the word of God is quick and powerful, and therefore it will accomplish its purposes. And yet in this parable, we see that the seed, which is later identified as the word of God, often is carried away by birds or trampled underfoot of men or choked out by so many cares and concerns. And so we're puzzled by this just a little bit and realize that some of the seed that's sown seems to fall on very unproductive ears and places. So finally then, we come to the parable, I call it, of the sundry soils. The sundry soils being a variety of soils. And that's really what this parable is about. It's talking then about the fact that the word of God is being preached to all these different peoples in all these different settings, as we're seeing it happen here in the Gospels. And yet the response to Jesus is quite limited. Oh, there's throngs of people, there's crowds of people, but some of them come for the right reasons, some of them come for the wrong reasons, and some of them are actually conspiring how it is that they might put Jesus to death. And how can this be? If this is the Son of God and He comes with the Word of God, then why don't people overwhelmingly accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? As you talk to a person and you say to them, this is the gift of God, He wants to give it to you. And this is the result of that gift, that you can be forgiven of your sins and you can have eternal life. And if you choose to reject this gift, then you will stay in your sins and you will face eternal punishment. Now, which would you rather have? And one would think that every single person in the world would say, I would gladly receive God's free gift and be forgiven of my sins and receive eternal life. And how many actually take that road and make that decision? Well, if you compare the population of Milford with the population in our sanctuary this morning, which is not a fair comparison exactly, but if it is any indication, it would seem as though the response is quite limited. And so Jesus tells a parable then about the limitations. So first of all, let me just point out a couple of the differences in this first section that I've already read, a couple of words that Luke includes here along the way. The first group of seed, it fell along the road or the path, and it says it was trampled underfoot. In the other, in Matthew and Mark, when the parable is told, it says that the seed lands on the hardened roadway and the birds pick it up and they take it away. But this, in Luke, he says, and it's also trampled. And this reminds you of at least a couple of other verses of Scripture where it says that in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, that if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything but to be cast out and to be trampled under foot of men. And so that which is valuable has become relatively worthless. And then over in Hebrews it says that beware then of sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to faith in Him. There's a warning that's given. Don't trample underfoot the Word of God. Don't treat Him as though it's worthless. And so it seems as though here Luke may have been including this idea, even in this elementary part of the parable, is that it's easy for people to treat the Word of God as though it's worthless, as though it's not of high value. And so in a very little way, when I'm working with the kids, you know, and there's typically some level of confusion. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. But there's some level of confusion, and so that I'm talking, and there's this stuff going on, and I'm learning a little bit better how to tolerate some of those things. But I say there's two times when especially we show respect, and it's when we're talking to God. When we're talking to God, we're not doing a bunch of other things at the same time. And when we're reading God's Word, that is not a time for anybody in the room to be goofing around. And I try and insist on that as just one little way of trying to enforce an honor for the Word of God and how it should be treated with respect. Of course, that's only the beginning, and it goes much further than that, doesn't it, in our own lives. And certainly, as we'll see in the parable, one of those ways that the Word of God is honored or dishonored is not if we read it and don't watch TV at the same time that we're reading our Bibles, but really the test would be, do we actually do what the Bible says? Because we dishonor the Word of God when we read it, but we don't do it. And so, in a sense, then we trample the Word of God. When we read it, we have some holy thoughts about it, but then we dispense with it and live our lives as though we hadn't looked in the mirror, as though we hadn't read God's Word. So, trampled there in the first. The second falls on the rocky ground there in verse 6, and it grew up and it withered away because it had no moisture. And Luke adds that idea of moisture there, and it fits the picture very well, though Matthew and Mark don't mention that. And it reminds us of a couple verses of Scripture. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. From Psalm 1, that psalm about blessed is the man that walks not and stands not and sits not. And so there, being by the rivers of water and having moisture is a key for prosperity and fruitfulness. Over in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." I like that verse. And another reason I like that verse is because of the verse it sits next to, one of the verses that we learn in Awana. This was Jeremiah 17:8. Jeremiah 17:9, many of you know, "The heart is more deceitful than all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so we find then that we desperately need this Word of God to go deep and to find moisture, to find water, to find springs of living water within us, because it has to counteract something else going on inside of us. Our hearts, by nature, are desperately wicked. And if we're left to ourselves, we will go the wrong path. So again, even in Luke's telling of the parable, there are some things here that perhaps we should think about a little bit more. Luke also says with regard to the third soil, other seed fell among or in the midst of thorns, as though it's surrounded by thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. I looked up this word in other parts of the Bible, and this part is not unique to Luke, but that idea of choked is also of drowned. And so it's like, okay, you know what your lungs are for. Your lungs are to process air, to take in the air and to filter out or to whatever it does. I don't know how lungs work, but somehow it gets the oxygen out of it. And then you breathe out the carbon dioxide, I suppose. But then you get your lungs full of water. And all of a sudden, once your lungs are full of water, your lungs can't do with air what it's supposed to do, because your lungs can't contain water and air all at the same time. And we find that true then in our spiritual lives as well, is that the weeds and thorns of life want to choke out our interest in God and in His Word and pursuing holiness and serving Him. And so then, even though it looks promising at the beginning, later on we find that the life is checked out, choked out. And people that we had with us early on in their life of faith, their at least seeming life of faith, disappear. And where did they go off to? It seems as though perhaps some choking out had happened. And then finally, verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And interesting then that the shortest description describes the only soil that produces fruit. And so then Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, we're going to come to the next section then. Why is the message hidden? These verses 9 and 10. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. If you could just go back in your mind with me a little bit, it's like you're Daniel. You're Daniel in the king's court, whether Nebuchadnezzar's court or one of the other kings that he served as well. Here, this one guy served under like three or four different kings, it seems, during the time of his exile. And for each one of those, he is able to be acquainted with the mysteries of God. He's given insight by God to be able to answer the questions that these kings have and actually draw at least a couple of them to what seems to be rather authentic praise of the one true and living God, all because there's one boy, there's one man in the Babylonian Empire who gets it, who understands the message. And so now Jesus is telling his disciples, you, my Daniels, you are the ones who have been given the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You're going to get it. Whereas so many others don't. In Daniel, the other magicians, the other conjurers, the other wise men, none of them got it. Only Daniel did, and Jesus is saying to his disciples and other followers who would follow in the steps of these disciples, you've been given a special gift to actually know what the gospel is, to actually fall in love with who I am, even though so many people respond viscerally in the opposite direction. What a gift you've been given. And so I speak in this way so that you'll understand, but as these verses go on, and we've read the passage from Isaiah already, but to the rest I speak in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, I think this is the hardest question, and I think the hardest part to talk about in the message today. But I've got four things written down here, and I didn't do fill in the blank on these. But why is the message hidden? Why is it that God chooses for some people to have their hearts open, their blinded eyes open, their deafened ears open, so that they actually are able to ascertain spiritual truth, and so that their lives are actually changed? And so one thing that we have to write down is election. That God says, okay, for this person here, their eyes are going to be open, their heart's going to be open, they're going to respond. For this person over here, no. That's beyond our understanding, but it's biblical. It's there in the text. Second word that I have here, and I let me just give you a verse on that election. I've been working over in 1 Peter on memorizing. I'm hoping that it works out on November 19th that I don't recite, because that means that other people have been using up the time reciting, which would be better. But 1 Peter, again, over in chapter 2, verse 8, and if I start just a little bit earlier than that, it says, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and then it quotes Scripture, it says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then it says they stumble, those who do not believe stumble, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, if I had written the Bible, I would have left that phrase out. But the Bible is not the word of me. The Bible is the word of God. And it says there, they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so try to explain that one. It's difficult, but it's in the Bible. We don't understand everything that's in the Bible, but the Bible's still the Bible. And so some things we accept even though we may not understand it. Okay? Someone asked me last week about that. They said, I noticed when you were talking about limitations of women in ministry that you didn't understand it. How can you follow that line of reasoning if you don't understand it? Well, because God said it. I don't have to understand it, right? All right, so going on here. The second word that I have is reciprocity. There must have been a better word that I could have used there, right? Reciprocity, but I guess I'd put it in terms of paybacks. I think of Pharaoh over in the Old Testament. And I don't know all how that worked out. You could say it's partly due to election. But it seems as though Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. And I don't know which one you would say came first, but for people who are hard-hearted, I think God sometimes says, okay, then I will make you hard of hearing. That if you already have a resistance to the Word of God, if you are already filled with pride or stubbornness, that God rewards that pride or stubbornness by more pride and stubbornness. Similar to what we find perhaps over in Romans chapter 1, where there's so much evil in the world and it says, okay, God will hand you over to even more evil. God will give you what you want. And then we have the verses of Scripture repeated many different times where it says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so God comes to a proud person, and they're so proud and they're so stubborn, and He says, okay, you resist me, I'll resist you. And then He sees a humble person, and He says, but here is an opening. And He gives grace to the humble. Now, these are mysteries of God. Why does Jesus' ministry have success with some and not others? We can't answer all of those questions. We know that the seed is spread indiscriminately, and yet the responses are few. Why do some believe and some not? Those are hard questions. But we see it in Jesus. We would have expected if the Son of God came from heaven. I mean, I can understand why people would reject my testimony. It comes marked by all kinds of inconsistencies and hypocrisies. But when the Son of God comes, it seems like everybody would bow the knee. But that's not what happened, is it? Number three on here, timing. It may be that God is just working along in order that He might open a heart or open eyes at a particular time. It might be followed by years of resistance or perhaps by years of suffering. And we don't know God's timetable, so that might be one of the factors. Even with the Reformation that we're celebrating this Sunday and this season, this 500th anniversary of October 31st, 1517, we say it was the fullness of time. Using that word, the phrase that we find in Galatians about the very birth of Jesus. At just the right time, Jesus was born. Even though so many people died the generation before Jesus and were not able to meet Him. And just like so many people died without having heard about justification by faith before the days of Martin Luther. But God has a timetable, and we're not in charge of that. We don't know. Why He waits at times, and yet why He moves at times, and so we allow Him to be the master of times. And then the last word that I have here is opportunity. It says over in Romans chapter 9 through 11 that God has set aside the Jewish people so that the ingathering of the Gentiles might take place. And so it is that God kind of steers His purposes at time so that others, and while so many people came to faith in Christ in America years ago, and now it seems as though the rate of conversions has slowed greatly, we hear about in Africa and in other nations as well. But in the continent of Africa, what a great turning towards Christ there is at this place. And so God uses the opportunity at different times to steer His purposes in different directions. And so those things are only starters to try and answer the question why it is that the message is hidden and then why so few respond. Okay, we need to finish up here, so we'll keep moving along verses 11 through 15. So Jesus now explaining the parable. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So it's a devilish work that the devil steals away the word before it can take root. Verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. And so they have a shallow profession of faith, I would say. It does not penetrate deep and perhaps is born more of emotion than it is of cognition, of ability to understand and internalize and integrate that faith with their lives. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And I've often thought that that is the condition that most resembles the response in the United States of America during this age. Though, as I think about it a little further as well, I see plenty of hardened roadway in the trampling of the Word of God, and I see lots of rocky soil in a reliance on emotionalism as opposed to a pure understanding of my sin and who the Savior is and what He did for me and what it cost for Him to purchase my salvation. And so, so I see a lot of that as well, and I think it's spread across the board that we have many people who hear and many of those people do not receive the Word of God, and they are not saved, and they do not produce fruit. Number three, what is the meaning of the parable? The answer is, first of all, that the sower is probably Jesus. Here we've been watching the ministry of Jesus, and the disciples have been watching the ministry of Jesus. Just previously, they were with Jesus in the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee was there, the woman, the sinful woman came in and she anointed Jesus' feet. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She was obviously overwhelmed by the tenderness of Jesus and she loved him in return. She had a good and honest heart and so she responded and there was a fruit that was produced from her life. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was stubborn and he was skeptical and he was judgmental. And he did not understand and he did not appreciate Jesus. And why didn't Jesus win them both over? Well, perhaps because of one of those answers that I gave earlier, because of the stubbornness of one and the humility of the other. But again, in the mysteries of God, we don't know exactly, but we've seen it happen time and time again, that even Jesus was not 100% effective in his sowing of seed and gaining a harvest that's marked by fruitfulness. But also the sower is the followers of Jesus, people like you and I. And so the sower of the seed is to broadcast seed. That's what we're supposed to do. And so then if we begin to evaluate our ministries based on the success rate of the seed, we find in this parable that all of a sudden we are on the wrong track. I want to give a caution here. Because a sower can be a bad sower. And I don't think a sower is a bad sower because he happens to witness to the wrong person. I don't think that's what this parable is saying at all. Chuck the seed every single direction. No, the sower is a bad sower if he doesn't sow. You understand what I'm saying? When we keep the seed in the barn, it's not much good. And so there is a criticism for sowers and a lack of, quote, success, a lack of responsiveness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, maybe because the sowers aren't sowing. And so that's where we need to think if we're going to think about that particular question. Again, this parable going a different direction, focusing on a couple of other things. We find then in this last section that the seed is the Word of God. That Word of God then probably more specifically or pointedly is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sharing the good news of the kingdom of God, how it comes in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. We share with people that they have a spiritual need, that you are a sinner, and you cannot solve the problem of your sinfulness all by yourself. It is a stain that you cannot wash out. It is a debt that you cannot pay. And therefore, you need help from outside. And thankfully, the help from outside has come from above because God so loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son so that He might save you from your sins. How does He do that? He actually takes your sin and it's put to His account and He pays the penalty of your sin. And the righteousness that He Himself earned, through his sinless and flawless life, he then gives to you by faith. And there's a union between you and Christ. So he takes what's yours and he gives to you what's his. And we become children of God. That's the Word of God. That's the seed that's sown. It's the message that people need to hear. It's the message that we need to replay through our minds over and over again and to share with our children even though they've heard it before, and then tell to our neighbors and other people as well. And so the disciples have heard Jesus preaching over and over and over again, and they've heard this Word of God. But the test is fruitfulness, and we come down to the last verse, but the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the Word in an honest and a good heart. They hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. If we had more time, we could talk about perseverance, and that would be a message in its own right. But in closing, what I'd like to do is just read three conclusions. Three conclusions based on just thinking about this passage and what it means then for us to have hearts that would be good soil, that gladly receive the Word, that actually see that Word digging deep roots into our lives so that it lasts and it produces fruitfulness in our lives. So here's number one on the conclusions. The mere association of seed with soil does not prove the presence of true Christianity. The mere association of seed with soil does not prove the presence of true Christianity. The seed in the road had an association. The seed in the rocky soil had an association. And the seed in the thorn patch had an association with the soil. But the test was fruitfulness, and it never came to maturity. And so in our own lives, the fact that we're in church and that we hear the Word of God, that we know the name of Jesus Christ and know something of who He is and what He stands for, that mere association is not Christianity. Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ, but it's a kind of faith in Jesus Christ where we latch on to Christ. The Puritans used to call it close with Christ, and where Christ lays hold of us. And so that our mind and our emotions and then our behaviors are caught up in this life with Jesus Christ. I am His, and He is mine. And so life is different because of it. And that's part of the fruitfulness then of being a Christian who is actually alive with the life of God within us, that you've been grabbed a hold of by the life of Jesus Christ. A person who can say, I've believed in Jesus, but nothing changes in their life, is not a Christian. There's been some kind of association with the seed, with the soil, but nothing that mattered happened. And so we need to pray then, and that's our next applications here, for that to happen in our lives. Secondly, be on guard against, and I'm just subdividing these into three in accordance with these three poor soils, be on guard against hard-heartedness. And do you know you can be hard-hearted? People who have been in church for years can be hard-hearted. They can grow hard-hearted. Maybe you didn't used to be, but now you've become so. The other word that I wrote down here is be on guard against skepticism. Like, that'll never happen. That's a hard-hearted answer. Yeah, but I've seen it all. No, we haven't seen it all. Maybe we've ministered during hard parts. Maybe we've experienced difficult things. Maybe so. Not so difficult as so many others. And so we say, yeah, it's as good as it's going to get. That's not the kind of attitude that is conducive to the Word of God being received gladly and growing deep in our hearts. Secondly, on the rocky soil, relying on mere emotion. We need to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ does indeed warm our hearts. But we also need to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ bathes our brains. We need to think about it, and we need to meditate on it, because it has implications for the way we think and the conclusions that we draw, and then the way that we behave. And so we need to be thinking Christians, not just emoting Christians. And number three, we need to beware of the contemporary cultural idols that are all around us that would choke out. You cannot serve two masters. And so if my God becomes money, if my God becomes pleasure, if my God becomes leisure, if my God becomes comfort, if my God becomes popularity, so many of the different things, and I haven't hit the whole list, then it's very difficult for us to be glad receivers of the word. So what is it that's captured your heart? What do you think about more than anything else? Because that may be your idol. And that may be crowding out the word of God. Finally, the application number three. How many times have I said finally? This is the final finally. Pray for a plowed heart. And I've said that before and people have laughed because getting plowed has a whole different connotation, I suppose. But pray for a plowed heart. That is a cultivated heart. A heart where the clods have been broken up by the sharp blade that comes through and makes the soil more receptive. I think we should be praying this kind of a prayer, not that language perhaps, but daily. Lord, make my heart soft, make me receptive to your word so that I will drink it in and it won't just be runoff in my life. Because that's what seemed to happen in these different soils so much. The seed came, but it was like water on the parking lot. It just runs off out into the street. And sometimes it seems that that happens that way even in churches like ours, that you've heard the word of God so many times and yet it doesn't penetrate deeply. Let's pray that that doesn't happen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable. It's long, it's big. There's many more things that we could have talked about, many more things that we all need to think about. But we wonder at your ways in the world and recognize that you are a God who could have been more effective. And we confess to you today that if you had been more effective in the first century, then perhaps all who would have come to faith in Jesus Christ would have been caught up to you in the clouds in that particular day. And for some reason, you've waited in your timetable so that people who were born in the 1900s and the 2000s, that we could also come to know Jesus Christ and be part of your family. And so thank you for your graciousness, even though there's many mysteries involved. And I pray that we would not be among those who showed signs of life but then who wandered away. Help us to endure and to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.